Now, I'm going to give you prior warning that towards the end, I want to ask for examples for you to share of how you, or traditions that you have to celebrate Advent and help you prepare to celebrate Christ's birth at Christmas time. And so you might have things that immediately spring to mind, or there might be things that will pop into your head as you're listening that you can share towards the end of this time. How about we begin, though, in prayer? Lord, thank you so much for this season of Advent. We pray that as we look forward to and anticipate Christ's coming and his coming again, that you would help it to inform our day-to-day lives, that we might be made more like Christ and shape our lives and our decision-making by his two comings. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I probably should first of all explain that it's not really Advent yet. That's next week. But we're starting Advent early. You know, the shops have had Christmas decorations in them for months. We've been singing the carols, all that. We don't really want to jump the gun. But because this year we've decided to look at the Advent readings from the prayer book in the lead up to Christmas and do an Advent series, and because we're going to miss a week with the carols, we've decided to start a week early. So we're starting Advent early. Isn't that great? Now, the theme of the first week of Advent from the Green Prayer Book is your redemption is near at hand. Your redemption is near at hand. And those readings from Jeremiah and Matthew were those specified. But sometimes it can seem like our redemption is actually quite distant and far off, disconnected from our everyday lives, if you like. It's easy for me to lose my focus on Christ when he seems to have no bearing on my day-to-day decisions and what's going on. Life just keeps going. I have to make decisions about relationships, about work, about money. And when I'm focused on other goals other than Christ, then I often will just make those decisions without any reference to him or his coming. And so it seems as though actually it is far off. I mean, it's difficult to believe that he'll be coming back as promised. 2,000 years have passed. Can we really believe that our redemption is near at hand? And if we do believe it, can we live in the light of it? If it is near at hand, then how does it inform our day-to-day decisions? We need to be people of faith and hope, trusting the promises of God for our salvation. And we can do that confidently. As we look back, and Christmas is a time to remember Christ's coming, that in fact God is not a God who is distant and far off, but he chose to become human and enter this world. That's Christmas, that's the incarnation, that's God become man in the person of Jesus Christ. He is not a God who is distant and far off, and Christmas reminds us of that. And he is a God who is faithful to his promises. We can see God has been faithful in the past. We know his faithfulness in the midst of our lives, and so we can trust him for our future. We can trust that, as he says, our salvation is near at hand. The Israelites, they themselves, were holding on to promises from God, promises that there was a salvation near at hand. These promises from Jeremiah 33 were promises for their salvation and the Messiah to come. But they were spoken in dire times. You'll have noticed in the very early part of what Graham read that Jeremiah himself was imprisoned. And if you flick back to Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 2, it describes the case, the scenario, the circumstance that was occurring. It was the year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And Babylon were the reigning superpower who were coming around and destroying lots of other nations and threatening Israel. And in this time, in about 587 BC, in verse 2 we read that the army of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was then besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Jerusalem is a walled city, and they were under siege from the Babylonians. Only a few generations later, it was the Assyrians, and at that time, the Assyrians carried off and destroyed all of the northern tribes. And now, Babylon, the next superpower, is threatening to do the same to the southern tribes of Israel, and most importantly, the city of Jerusalem, the centre and the heart of the Jewish faith, the promised land. And so there's chaos. In the midst of this siege, we read in Jeremiah 33 that some of the people who lived in houses in the wall of the city were having their houses commandeered by the defence force to use against the siege ramps built on the outside of the wall. You might have been pleased to have to move out of your house in the wall. It might have felt under threat. But nonetheless, you'd lost your place to live. It's chaos as they're attacking from without, and as things are needing to be reshaped for war within. And I imagine resources are scarce and you're having to give up your house. And in the midst of that chaos come these promises from Jeremiah from verse 6 onwards. Promises of peace and prosperity. Promises of forgiveness of sin, of freedom from captivity. And the prosperity and the peace that Jerusalem will enjoy will be so great as to cause all the other nations to look in on them and say, wow, they must have an amazing God to provide them with such peace and prosperity. In verses 14 and 15 of Jeremiah 33, he reiterates the promises of God that a righteous king will come from the line of David. A king that will rule with justice and righteousness. And they are remembering at this time that the prophets have condemned the kings of Israel as corrupt, as compromised. And in fact, that is the reason that God is allowing and even employing the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to come and conquer Israel as a judgment on their corruption and their immorality. And so here is a promise of a king in the line of David who will rule with justice and righteousness. A good king to lead them, to rule them. In fact, he recalls the promise of 2 Samuel 7 that a king in the line of David will always rule on the throne of the nation of Israel. These promises would have been difficult to believe, as they were all subsequently marched off to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And later on, as the Persians took over from Babylon, as most of the Israelites were living as exiles in Babylon, but the Persians came and took over Babylon. And then Cyrus had a new policy, the king of Persia, to actually let those vassal states, the ones subjugated under their rule, to let them go back to their lands and re-establish their own kingdoms. And so that's where Ezra and Nehemiah go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to a certain extent. They build the foundation of the temple, and there's a great rejoicing, but the older men still mourn. Why do they mourn? Because they see how pitiful this rebuilding is compared to the glory days of Israel. And as much as they try and hope for these promises to be fulfilled, they're let down. And beyond that, things peter out, and by the time of the New Testament, the Jews are dispersed all over the place. Jerusalem was under Roman occupation, and there's been 400 years of silence, God not speaking through his prophets, not a prophet to bring the word of God to his people. What hope do they have trusting the promises of God? And yet along comes a crazy guy in the desert, John. And then there's news spreading of this guy, Jesus. Who is he? And as we read in Matthew 21, Jesus has built a reputation, and finally as he enters Jerusalem, there's great rejoicing And I'm sure many of the Israelites, many of the Jews wouldn't have had a clue what's going on. And just as the mob gets stirred up, you get excited. But some of them will have been clinging to their hopes of the Messiah and are rejoicing that perhaps finally he's here. So there's great celebration in Matthew chapter 21. And the people lay down their cloaks or lay down palm branches and they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're recalling that promise to the king in the line of David, aren't they? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. They're excited and they've seen him come in fulfillment, perhaps, of Zechariah on the foal of a donkey. And everyone's excited that perhaps this Messiah is here, the promise we've been holding on to. But it's strange. This is not how Jesus anticipated his entry into Jerusalem. If you flick back in Matthew to chapter 16, you see a bit of a turning point where, that's not chapter 16, where Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And after that declaration, Jesus sets his eyes towards Jerusalem and he says, that's where I need to head. But he has a different thing in mind than a celebration of Hosanna and a welcome in. In Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now that's very different to the reception we're seeing in Matthew 21, isn't it? He's expecting to go in and suffer and die on the cross and then be raised to life. But what he's getting is a celebration, is the palm branches laid down, is the shouts of Hosanna, is rejoicing. Why is there such a difference? It's because there is confusion over what Jesus has come to do. What sort of Messiah is he going to be? We all know that it's easy when someone impressive comes along that we try and pin our hopes on them, not necessarily for what they have come to do, but perhaps what we might hope they will do for us. And I think that is the case for these Israelites as they welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. Perhaps they're excited for a military king to overthrow the Roman occupiers and restore the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem to its former glory. Perhaps they're hoping he will be a political leader. But that's not why Jesus has come. That's not the sort of Messiah he intends to be. He wants to bring forgiveness of sins and spiritual restoration. He wants to reconcile people to God and give them eternal life. And he knows that behind the problems of politics and race in Jerusalem, there is a deeper issue, a problem of the human heart, a problem of rebellion and rejection of God and his rule over our lives, the age-old problem of sin, that I try and live my own way instead of deferring to him, instead of living in trust and obedience to God my Maker. And so implied in this message of forgiveness that Jesus brings is the presence of sin. And before you can receive forgiveness, you have to acknowledge honestly your own sin. And so Jesus' message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that he brings is not as popular as their hopes for his political and military overthrow of Rome. And the confusion then starts to come to light almost immediately. You'll notice the end of what Evan read to us was Jesus going into the temple, starting to overturn tables. This is not going to be as smooth as a welcoming Hosanna, here comes the Messiah. He actually sees some issues as he turns the tables of the money changers, as he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. And Jesus starts to upturn their hopes and dreams for what they want him to do and say, I don't just see a problem out there that I'm going to solve for you. We need to look internally first. As we look forward to Christmas, We need to remember that our redemption is near at hand. And I want us firstly to understand what that promise of redemption really means for us, to not get confused like the Israelites did, and secondly, to be able to live in the light of it. The redemption that Jesus offers is not about your political or financial or social ambitions, or mine. Sometimes we can try to remake Jesus after our own image, like the Israelites did on his entry into Jerusalem. They made him their political hero to overthrow Rome and bring prosperity back to their nation. Perhaps we might come to Jesus thinking he's going to be our lucky charm to give us prosperity in life. Well, then we've misunderstood him and perhaps we'll be let down. Maybe we come to Jesus thinking he'll give us an easy life, comfort. Then perhaps we might be disappointed because Jesus says it won't always be easy following me. It may involve Jesus turning over some of the tables of our life as he comes and enters in, causing us to recognise our own sin and turn it over to him in repentance and faith. Perhaps Jesus will call you to give up the idols of money or selfishness or materialism or the other things you're chasing in life instead of him. But Jesus did come in fulfillment of God's promise. He is the Messiah to come to bring peace and prosperity through the forgiveness of sins. He calls us to turn from sin and place our trust in him. He calls us to take up our cross daily and follow him. He calls us to own and acknowledge our sin and start living his way. It won't always be easy, but it is for our good. He is our maker and he knows the best way to live. So following him to some degree will bring us prosperity because we'll be making wise decisions about living in sync with our maker. But those good outcomes aren't always guaranteed. Sometimes life will be hard. And it won't be easy to make decisions for Christ. After Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was soon crucified at Calvary and 3 days later rose to life. And before he ascended to his Father's side, he promised that he would come again. And Advent is about not just looking forward to and anticipating the celebration of Christ's first coming, but it's also about looking beyond that to his second coming. We live in between these two comings of Christ, don't we? And we can look back with trust and confidence at Christ's death and resurrection for forgiveness of our sins as an anchor to shape our lives and our decisions. And we look forward to his coming and know that he will return as he promised. And we find ourselves waiting again on God's promises, just like the Jews. But when's Jesus coming back again? When will it happen? How long should we wait? Well, we heard, didn't we, from the end of 2 Peter, that God's patience means salvation. That this time is a window and God is allowing it to continue so that more people might have an opportunity to hear the good news of Christ, to turn and trust in him and be saved. God's patience means salvation. So time is critical. This is a window of opportunity and we don't know how long the window will stay open. So doesn't that compel us to share the good news of Christ with others while they still have the opportunity to hear and trust and obey it? Our redemption is near at hand, so let's live like it. We live in the light of Jesus' imminent return by striving to live loving and obedient lives, by cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and by proclaiming the good news of Christ to others. Last week, I challenged each of us and myself to be praying for 2 or 3 people to invite along to church or some of our Christmas celebrations. Have you been praying? How are you going to make that invitation? Continue that prayer. Advent is a season to prepare our hearts to celebrate Christ's birth, to help us focus on the time we live in and the promises of Christ and living in the light of them. Our salvation is near at hand. We do not follow a God who is distant and far off, but one who has come among us, one who has promised to return, and one who is with us by his Spirit as we trust in Christ through each of the moments of our life. So I wonder if you'd share with all of us how this Advent, or perhaps in past Advent seasons, you've been able to focus on Christ and his coming. Does anyone want to share something that has helped them in the past, that they've done as a family, that you've seen others do, that you've done as individuals, that's helped you prepare for Christmas? Amanda.
I'll share what a friend does, because I'm not very good at communicating. A friend of mine will wrap up 24 Christmas books with a Christian message for her kids to open as an Advent calendar. So each day they're reading a book about Jesus and the message of Christmas.
Okay, great. So story time each evening, remind of the Christmas story each time. Great. Who's ever had an Advent calendar? Tell me about that experience and how it helped you focus on Christ and prepare for Christmas. You just put your hand up. You've dobbed yourself in. Now you get to share. Come on. Dylan's focused on the chocolate. How did the chocolate help you, Dylan? So there was some anticipation there.
Yes.
Yep.
No, but obviously on the Advent calendar, whatever, there was Santa. I knew it was about God and happy. On past family occasions, I don't know about the rest of my cousins, but we usually get together and just talking to them about God a bit. And sharing what our beliefs are.
Yep. So that family aspect to Christmas has been an opportunity to share about Christ with them. Great. Thank you. Tia.
I'm going to
go for another day. Yeah,
brilliant. We should try and go to Sydney and go and check out the lights on the cathedral and do those things. We came across Christmas carols and done one year that was no people, or not many people, but lots of fun, and the kids are a lot involved with it. And so we try every year to go up and immerse in that, as well as then doing the local carols and things. So just to sort of create conditions for our kids.
Yeah.
And Paul gets involved.
Yeah, great. Yeah. And the carols, there's a lot of great Christ-focused Christmas carols, aren't there?
Yeah.
There's a lot of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer as well, which is fun. But it's great to be able to sing of Christ and look forward to Christmas, yeah.
I was going to say, if you choose Christmas cards fairly carefully, you can find ones that have a Christian message. And then you can write your own message to your friends that you haven't maybe seen for a long time, that you don't get to see at Christmas.
Yep.
So that's a way of preparing.
Yeah, the Christmas card tradition. That's excellent. Yep. Brilliant. Has anyone ever signed up for one of those email devotional Advent things? No? Yeah? I think that lots of organisations will often do that, like Anglican Aid or Anglicare will often have an Advent thing, and you get an email each day with a little Bible reading. One of the things I'm going to do this year that Kate did last year and said was great is look at this book. It's called The One True Story, Daily Readings for Advent from Genesis to Jesus. And it's about helping us see the big story of the Bible heading to Christ. And so I'm going to be doing that from December 1st. And if anyone wants to join me, I think I should be able to get one for you by next Sunday at $10 each. So if anyone wants to join me on that, that could be a helpful thing. There's lots of different ways that we can make use of this season of Advent. The Toys and Tucker is an example of showing generosity because we know Christ's generosity to us. We can then show that generosity to others. The Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes are a great tradition of showing love to others. And there's really lots of these things that we can harness and use. Going around to see the Christmas lights and having the Advent calendar or reading the Christmas story in the evening with our kids and all those sorts of things are great little patterns to get in to help us prepare for Christ's coming and to focus. Because often our Christian faith is actually disconnected and seems far off. But our redemption is really near at hand. So how can we integrate some of these traditions and habits into the very ordinary parts of our lives, that we remember that our life is centered around Christ and remember that our redemption is near at hand and impacts on every aspect of our lives? So I wonder, some of those things might be helpful, and if you want to join me in working through these Advent readings or come and look at it and then decide, just let me know tonight and I'll put in an order for you. But I hope that as we reflect on the coming of Christ this Advent season and through our church services, that it will help us to focus our lives on the promises of God and holding on to those so that we can live in the light of the time we live between the two comings of Christ and his imminent return. So let me finish by praying. Lord, we praise you so much for the many ways in this season of Advent that we can remind ourselves of your promises to us and the work of Christ to bring forgiveness of sins and salvation to us. May we be able to cling to your promises and know that your salvation, your redemption is near at hand. May we be able to live in the light of them and make our day-to-day decisions in honour of your name. And may we encourage one another and build one another up in love as we strive to do these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.